I believe that there is no greater example of motherhood in the most unique way that no one else has ever achieved. There's only one woman in history that is completely unique as a mother, and her name is Mary. Unlike any other mother before or after. And the problem is that over the centuries, the reaction to Mary has been extraordinarily disappointing in the church, amazingly so. There is one group that has tried to so highly exalt Mary, and this took centuries and centuries to develop, that they came to conclusions sort of like this, that Mary was immaculately conceived, and that Mary never sinned in her life, and that Mary, in a sense, is a perpetual virgin who is the co-redemptress. In other words, she is part of our redemption, and that also the last thing is at this current stage, she's now the queen of heaven. Now, let me explain something. None of that is even alluded to in the Word of God at all. None of it. There is nothing like that in the Word of God. On the other hand, there are people a lot like us, and what we end up doing is completely ignoring Mary. So we make her more of a subscript. Like, that's just the way it is. We'll have to talk about her a little bit at Christmas time, and that'll be just about it. That's wrong. Ken Hughes says this: Mary was the only woman among billions that was chosen to carry the Son of God. For that, we must call her blessed. Jesus, he says, likely bore many of the features that Mary had. To see his face and to see her face, you'd see the similarities. That's something I had never thought about before. I thought that was interesting. And he said, and even though, he says, many have thought way too high of Mary, we must never think that the Lord is pleased when we think too little of her. And I think that's what I want to talk about today. What I really want to talk about is a profile of Mary from the Word of God. The first thing I want to say about her is she is extremely normal, unnoticed, and common. That's who she is, and it'll become evident. That's who Mary is. She was also poor. And the reason we know that Mary was poor is that after Jesus was born, they had to go to the temple and offer up an offering for the birth of Jesus. Now, normally the offering required certain kind of animals, but if you were poor enough, then you could offer up simply two turtle doves. That's for the poorest people in Israel, and that's what Mary and Joseph did. So now what I'd like you to do next, though, is I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want you to see that even as a teenager, Mary demonstrates some incredibly wonderful qualities about her. And remember, by context, most of the experts would say simply this. What we're talking about is a girl who's likely, most likely to be 13 or 14. That's her age. Some would say she could be as old as 15 or 16, but most say no, that would not be Jewish culture at the time. And so consequently, there's this young girl. And it says in verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now, I love this. God has decided he's going to implement now his redemptive plan for all humankind. So he brings in Gabriel. And he says, okay, Gabriel, we're going to initiate it now. This is when it really begins. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Nazareth and talk to a teenage girl. What? Let me tell you about Nazareth. It's never even mentioned in the Old Testament once. The Jewish rabbis of the first century never wrote a word about it. You remember when they said they found the Lord and they told Nathanael, we found the Messiah? Remember his remark? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? I used to say this a lot, so if you're from there, I'm not trying to offend you. But it's like being from Manchac, okay? It's sort of that kind of thing. Nobody. It's from and Nazareth, yes. I want you to go and talk to this girl. So he does. And he says, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Engaged is the word betrothed. And usually your betrothed is always arranged by your parents. This isn't a romance or anything like that. Parents get together, they betroth their daughter and their son to each other at usually 13, 14 for the girls and maybe 15, 16, 17 for the boys. Then they have a one-year period of betrothal. It can only be stopped through a divorce. It's as though you are married. And then there's the wedding celebration, and then you move in with your parents and your grandparents in the same home. That was kind of the way culture went. And so consequently, she's betrothed to Joseph. And he says, who was? He said, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we know all that is true. Both Mary and Joseph come from the house of David. And it says, and coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. I wish the word would be a little bit better, but that word favored is a key to understanding Mary. She is called favored one. It's charis a'o. Charis a'o is from charis. Charis is the word grace. It is grace. Charis a'o means to be endowed with grace. That's what he means by being favored by God. And grace is the unmerited favor of God. We are saved by grace, not by merit. We don't earn this. She is called the favored one of God, not because there was something so spectacular about her. There was not. She was ordinary in that sense. And he says to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Now, I love this. But she was very, he says, perplexed. And I find that interesting. Dia tarasso is the word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's never used any other word. Any other place in the whole New Testament, you don't find it. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It sort of means from her point of view, she was really disturbed by what she heard. Like it made no sense to her. Now, this is interesting. This is what I find funny. She's not perplexed because an angel was talking to her. She's talked about what he said. Why would you call me this? Why am I a karasao? Why am I favored? How can that be the case? And notice it says that she was perplexed with this statement of what he said and kept pondering, what kind of salutation was that? It's interesting. You and I would probably be like, first we'd be thinking we never even heard what he said because an angel's talking to us. But she doesn't. She just listens to what he says. And the angel said to her, he said, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Karasao. The same idea. You're the recipient of the grace of God. Now, he's going to talk to her. And one of the things I learned in seminary was this. When you're teaching people theological truth, you want to teach them a little bit at a time so they can understand it. You don't want to teach too much at a time. Well, Gabriel didn't go to seminary. Okay, he just pulls the truck up and dumps the whole thing on her. It's unbelievable what he says in the next verses. Remember, she's a teenager from Nazareth. And here comes Gabriel, and he's going to tell her all these things all at once. He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Now, we know, by the way, that's going to be a virgin conception. And he'll make that clear in a minute. And you shall call his name Yeshua. Turn it to Joshua, and Yeshua, Jesus' name, means God saves. He's going to be the Savior. So you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Joshua. Now, I don't know a lot how this works, being a man, but I'm guessing, all right, no one can try to make me understand better after the first service, but the point is this. Isn't it right around 20 weeks you can go and get checked out to see what the sex of your child is? Somewhere around there. Oh, you're going to have a boy, you're going to have a girl. Gabriel told Mary what she was going to have before she even conceived. Now, who gets that? Nobody. And you're going to have a boy. And by the way, I'm giving you his name right now. This is an amazing thing that happens. And notice the great understatement in verse 12. And he will be great. Will he ever? Unlike any person who ever lived. He will be great in every possible way. And then he says, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He's deity. Just imagine all this coming to him. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. Just imagine what your thinking is. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He is going to be the Davidic king. He has never had that role yet. After the Great Tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, he sits on David's throne for the thousand-year reign. But the point is, he's going to sit on David's throne. And he's still not done. And he said he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. So he says seven amazing things to her. Just amazing. And you'd want to say, wait, what does Son of the Most High mean? What does this? I love Mary. She's a practical girl. She heard it all, but here's her big question. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Like, let's get this straightened out first. I'm a virgin. Now, you just told me all these things are going to happen, but I don't know how this is going to work. He goes right to it. He answered and he said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, you and I know about this. Just think if you never knew anything, you were a teenage girl in Nazareth. Would that satisfy you? Okay, I got it. I got it now. Yeah, Holy Spirit's coming upon me, and then the power of Most High is going to be over me. Okay, I got it. He's going to be the Son of God. It's almost like Gabriel anticipated she'd struggle with this. So he says, look, you got to understand God's at work here. So look what he does. He says, behold, your relative Elizabeth was also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in their sixth month. Look, let me explain something. You know Elizabeth. She's pregnant right now. She's 6 months pregnant. She's probably in her 60s. Maybe older, we don't know. And she's having a son. And then he goes, well, let me make my point. Nothing will be impossible with God. What God did with Elizabeth, he's going to do for you in a different way. This is God at work. And so notice her response. Behold, she says, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. What remarkable faith, teenage girl. Just think of the things you think about. How do I tell Joseph? What's my mom going to say? What about the neighbors? Like, what? She said, be it done as you said. She has incredible faith. She shows great faith there. In fact, her faith is so great that now that we go down to verse 46, and she writes her Magnificat, they call it, but the idea is she writes her praise for God for what happened to her. And remember, this is a teenage girl. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, don't miss it, my Savior. Well, if she was sinless, she doesn't need a Savior. She needs a Savior, and she knows she needs a Savior. See, I'm praising God, my Savior, who has saved me. He said, for he has a regard for a humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. How fortunate I've been. And she has been, like no other woman ever lived. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers and the thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Wow, it's an amazing statement for a teenage girl to make. And she understands something that Peter writes about in his epistle. God opposes or resists the proudful. He exalts the humble. And Mary says, and I'm humble, and God is exalting me. It's an amazing statement on her part. She's wonderful in those ways of what she is able to do and how she can make things work. I find it so fascinating in her case of all the different things that Mary is already evidencing, and nothing yet so far has even happened. Now, I'd like you to go with me right now to verse 34. He went through all this at this stage, and so what ends up happening here is that The stage is set for Mary. And now I want you to see, in this sense, watch how Jesus interacts with his mom. I think you're going to find it kind of a fascinating study. The first place I want to go is this whole idea of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I want you to learn each one of these things. This is every time Mary's mentioned in the Gospels. And you're going to begin to see a profile. Now, Mark 6. Jesus went off from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished and said, "Where did this man get these things? When is his wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Now, guess where he's at? Nazareth. And he teaches in the synagogue, and they go, "What? Wait a minute. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took an offense at him. Wow. Notice who they named. Four brothers and sisters. He might have had two, three, four sisters. He's not an only child. She's not a perpetual virgin. He has brothers and sisters. And they're saying, and we know them. We know that whole family. Look, we know they're kind of nothing here. Why is this? Where does this come from this guy? They took offense. And Jesus said, "A prophet is not in honor, is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." What a great statement. We know it differently. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And they're all contempt, have contempt for him. His neighbors, the people in the town, his brothers, his sisters, they all have contempt for him. Now, because you got to imagine something here. Okay, who did this? I'll be Joseph or Mary. Who did this? We don't know. Jesus, he did it. He's the one that did it. Well, where were you guys? Oh, we went over to see some friends. No, they didn't. They were at this place. Jesus doesn't tell lies. He just tells you the truth every time. Just imagine what that's like. And just imagine how unnerving it would be to have a child who never sinned. I mean, just think of how unnerving this is. Everything. You have to feel spiritually so inferior to the child. You know, but Jesus wouldn't be easy to raise. And here's the other thing. Sinful people living in the presence of someone holy don't like it. And they don't like him either. And they don't like him. None of them like him. No one in his household likes him, and no one in the town likes him. It's kind of an interesting thing. Now, to show you how different he is, go with me back to Luke now, chapter 2. Luke 2 and verse 41. Jesus is now 12 years old. And as 12 years old, they're going to do what all families do. They're going to make the pilgrimage from Galilee for about a day, about a two-day, three-day walk for a family. And they're going down to Jerusalem. So it says, "And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in a caravan and went a day's journey. And when they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and they did not find him." And so he says they returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, they went as a block party. It was like a village went. So everybody's kind of in this long caravan, moving pretty slowly. And they thought Jesus might be with somebody else and all that. So they get out there a day and go, "Did you see Jesus?" "No." "Do you see?" "No." So they said, "We're going to go back and look for him." Another day back. So they go back. Now watch. Then after 3 days, they go back. It's 3 days now. Now, Jerusalem's not very big. Old Jerusalem's pretty small. Many years ago, I said Old Jerusalem was about the size from Causeway to Transcontinental and about from the lake to Vets Boulevard. That'd be Old Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem was. They couldn't find him. You know why they couldn't find him? They never looked for where he'd be because they looked every place you'd find to look for a 12-year-old boy. See, where would you find a 12-year-old? You lost a 12-year-old, where are you looking? No, I'm going to look, my 12-year-old, I'm going to look, he's probably at the church discussing theology with the pastors. Not likely, huh? No, they couldn't find him because they didn't look there. So ends up happening, it says, he says, after 3 days, they find him in the temple. He said, sitting in the midst of the rabbis, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Here's this 12-year-old talking to the rabbis and asking them a lot of questions. And the rabbis are like, who is this? Who 12 years old is like us? I mean, the average believer, Jewish believer in Israel, would not want to talk to a rabbi about theology. They were lifted above everybody of their knowledge. And when they saw him, they were astonished. They never expected him to be there. And notice his mother said, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Don't miss that. Who do you think usually would speak to a son that was gone that long? His father. Not Joseph. Mary. Do you ever wonder how awkward it would be for Joseph to be his father? We always talk about Mary. What about Joseph? He knows it's not his son. Now, he knows the story, and he believes the story, but how awkward would this seem? He's not the one talking. Mary does. Now, notice, after she says that to him, he said to her, why is it you're looking for me? Wow. Do you not know I have to be about my father's house? He's only 12. You see, what he is saying is, look, don't misunderstand this. Our natural relationship is superseded by my spiritual duty to my father. I'm here to do his will. See, why you're looking at me? Don't question me this way. I know that from a fleshly point of view, this is my family, but my heavenly father. And he'll keep beating that over and over again. Notice, they did not understand the statement which he made to them. He said he went down, and he said with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured these things in his heart. Mary's still a woman of faith, and she's still saying, I'm trying to figure this out with him. He's just so different. When it comes to things like this, he's just so very different. We'll move ahead now. Go with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now we come to, he's in the ministry now. Joseph apparently has died. So you wonder, was Mary a single mom with a lot of kids? We don't know. But chapter 2 of John is his first miracle. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee up north, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, hey, they have no wine. That's kind of interesting. They have no wine. She knows something, doesn't she? This boy can do anything. They have no wine. Wow. Now watch. And Jesus said to her, and this is his only expression he ever tells her, woman. He never calls her mom in the Bible, ever. He calls her gune. It's a sign of respect. It's not disrespectful, but he never calls her mom or mother. He calls her gune. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. You call that a rebuke. Why are you asking this of me? My hour has not yet come. I've just came to the wedding. Notice, she understood it. Notice, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says to do, you just do. And Jesus does the miracle. He turns the water into wine. But notice, this sets up the way they react to each other is kind of an interesting thing. Her concern was social. His concern is spiritual, always the same. It's always to do the Father's will. That's who he is, and that's what he does all the time. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. And I'll start in verse 22. Matthew 12, 22. I want you to see the context here. It says in verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, and so that the mute man could speak and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And he is, of course. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Beelzebul was the Lord of the Flies, Philistine god, but it means Satan. Now, this is when the leaders of Israel formally reject Jesus as their Messiah, right here. They reject him. Oh, we're done with you. You're not of God, you're of the devil. Notice, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, notice, he said, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. But the point of it is he says, look, you guys just committed an unpardonable sin. I cannot help you anymore. The unpardonable sin, they rejected that Jesus Christ was from God. And that's when Israel, that's when Jesus, halfway through his ministry, completely changed his perspective. The first half of his ministry, he tries to gather the crowds as large as he can. The last half of his ministry, he tries to thin the herd. Because he knows now Israel is not going to get their kingdom, they're not going to get their Messiah, and the church is going to begin. And so Jesus wants to see, are you really committed to me? Now, this spread like wildfire. All the spiritual leaders went against Jesus and called him up the devil. So Jesus is now in another place, and I'll watch what his family does. Verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, he's still there talking, behold, his mother and brothers, and that word brothers means could mean siblings, and I think it does, means both, and brothers are standing outside, and they want to speak to him. Why do you think his brothers want to speak to him? We got to get him. We got to bring him home. They think he. You see, this guy, now the religious leaders have said he's of the devil. I mean, we always knew he's a little bit off, you know, delude. Let's go get him. So they go. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. Love this. Jesus answered and said to the one who was telling him, who is my mother and who are my siblings? Who are you talking about? Wow. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold. Behold, he says, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, my mother. Jesus makes it clear. The only relationships that matter here are spiritual relationships. That's where this is. Not natural relationships. So that's a sharp rebuke. He just turned him away. I will not talk to you. I'm going to do this from this point of view. You know, one of the sidebars in this is if you've had a really difficult time, and especially a day like Mother's Day, not all mothers are great mothers. Some have been abusive. Some have been neglectful. Some have deserted their children. You see, and a lot of times our natural relationships aren't what they should be. But what Jesus is saying is this, that's okay. Your spiritual relationships take precedent over it. You see, in the truest sense, I have brothers, okay? I have brothers, and I have brothers and sisters in here. Jesus is saying, Bill, this is your family. You see, we always talk about the natural. It's like, well, that's more. No, it's not. It's the spiritual things. That's what Jesus is saying. My brothers and sisters, even my mothers, he said, are those who do the will of God. That's the way he runs us and the way he does it. Now, to make my point, go to Luke chapter 11 and verse 27 with me. Luke 11 and verse 27. And this should be a direct answer to what we, by not overdoing your reaction to Mary. Verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast on which you nourished. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? She's venerating Mary. Jesus, on the contrary, I disagree with that. That's what he's saying. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You see, it wasn't. He's back to that idea again. You want to know that? You want to know who's blessed? Those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, he's not saying Mary doesn't. He's rebuking her for trying to lift Mary up like that. He said, no, you don't do that. You see, one of the things Jesus is very much aware of his whole life, and I say it over and over again, but I'll say it again right now. There's only one celebrity in all creation, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there aren't others. There aren't other celebrities. There's one. There's no one like him. He's great. He's not like anybody else. He is the God-man. And so consequently, they tried. All she wanted to do was say how wonderful it would be to be his mom. He said, on the contrary. You want to know what wonderful is? Someone who hears the word of God and does it. That's wonderful. Now, so then I want you to go with me now to John 12, and we go to the cross. John 12, and we're at the cross. And now it's all come full tilt, and I'm trying to think about, how do you think Mary felt with all this? What do you think this would be like? She's known him for 30-some years. She knows he's never sinned. She knows what he told he's going to go and do. She knows that it's the will of the Father that he goes to the cross and dies. She knows all that. But that's her boy up there. He's been flogged by the Romans, you know, beaten almost beyond belief, then nailed to the cross. And she's standing there looking at this boy. And it says in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross was Jesus. Well, Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister. So apparently her mother wasn't a perpetual virgin either, because she had a sister. Mary had a sister. And then it said Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Notice there's a lot of Marys at the cross. Several. The reason is it's the most popular Jewish name. It's Miriam. Miriam is the Jewish name, and once it gets to English, we call it Mary. And when Jesus saw that his mother, and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Gune. He didn't say mother. Now watch, he's going to say mother. He won't call her mother. Gune. And he says, behold your son. He's pointing to John. John's right there. He points there, says, Gune, behold your son. Now you might wonder, why would he do that? There's James, he has other brothers. Why wouldn't they take care of her? Because none of them are believers. Not one of them. Mary is. So he says, John, you take care of him. Now watch. Notice how he changes the words. He says, then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. He called her mother there. Not directly, he called her Gune. But now he says, John, behold her. You're responsible to her as she's your mother. And he says, from that hour on, the disciple took her into his own household. And so you see this whole idea happening here, that what happens in this scenario. Jesus has, these are all the pictures. And now how it ends is even more amazing. Last verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus ascended to heaven. And by the way, with his family, that changed everything. That changed everything. All the things, he lived this perfect life for 30 years with them. And that didn't convert him. He did this remarkable ministry, feeding 5,000 blind people see, lame people walk. They didn't believe him. Now he's resurrected from the dead and ascended. And guess what? They believe him. They finally believe him. Notice what happens here. Verse 12. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's his disciples. They're all there now. Notice, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers or his siblings. They're all there now. Every one of them converted because he was raised from the dead. James, by the way, the next oldest one, I'm sure he's the one that took care of his mother after that. James, not only is a believer, he becomes the elder, chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. And he's the one, the Lord's brother, who wrote the epistle to James, of James. That's James. So he didn't convert, you know, and it's an interesting thing when you think about it. He didn't convert exactly the way that, you know, you and I would think that he should convert. And I just thought of something I thought was kind of amazing here. And let me just read this, because a thought just crossed my mind. When James wrote his epistle, I love the way he starts his epistle. James says this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would you say? James, I was the brother of the Lord. I got stories. I got a lot of things. You know, I was so privileged. I lived my whole life with him. He didn't say that. Notice he calls him Kurios. He's my Lord. I don't just believe my brother died for my sins. My brother is my Lord. That's an amazing thing on James's part. Hey, that's how complete his conversion really was. So, the most unique mother who ever lived is Mary. The most unique pregnancy of all time is Mary's. The most unique child that was ever born is Jesus. She knows the blessings and the burdens of motherhood. She knows the pleasures and the pain of motherhood. So how about this Mother's Day? We call Mary what the angel said to Mary, and that is, she is Kurios. She is a recipient of the grace of God. That's why she's blessed. The reason she's blessed is she has received the grace of God. And let me say one more thing. That's exactly why you and I are blessed. You and I are the recipients of the grace of God. You see, we are favored ones in his sight. Let's pray. Father, I hope this story helps bring some clarity with this idea of Mary. There was so much added to the life of Mary, not a word of it in the Bible. Not a word of it, by the way, of the church fathers of the end of the first century. And then slowly but surely, this whole thing of Mariology grew. I pray, Father, she is protected in heaven from that. I pray that she's not aware of all of that. I couldn't imagine the anguish that could cause her. But, Father, we thank you for her. We thank you that of all the billions of women who've been born, the Son of God, you picked her. We thank you that this teenager exemplified saving faith. She was a remarkable spiritual being. And Father, we thank you this Mother's Day for the mother of our Lord. Amen.